Well, why don't we take that with us into Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. A Bible professor related a personal story about a job that he had when he was a younger man. One day, the boss said, "For this job, I need a really proficient forklift driver." "Oh, hey," he said to the young man, "you're just the man I need for this job." He beamed with pride. He was motivated. He learned how to drive the forklift, and he worked harder than ever. A few weeks later, he overheard the boss say the exact same thing to another worker. And just like that, he felt let down and demotivated and manipulated, and he lost all of his zeal for the job. Maybe that's why it is that Christians used to be taught that to have ambition is a dangerous thing. If you have ambition, well, you can pretty much count on it. You're going to get let down. And so, therefore, the way to live life as a Christian is not to commit, to avoid all risk. Don't say anything. Don't do anything. Just play it safe. Myself, I love red-blooded teaching, the kind that grabs my heart, like what Jesus taught about in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Doesn't that motivate us? It refocuses us, whatever we're dealing with. It helps us seek after the eternal and not the temporal. And then Jesus goes on the next verse to say, "So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And when we hear that, we know we're not being manipulated. Because Jesus shoots straight. We're not to set our hearts on tomorrow getting better. Rather, we're to set our hearts on his promises. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In our text this morning, our fathers in the faith, the apostles, are undergoing quite an emotional roller coaster. They're going from accusation and shame to anger and then into argument and finally at the end to true honor and very high motivation. All of them are necessary to humble men in the now in order to fit them for the highest honors later on. Join me please in verse 24. "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" When wisdom speaks, as here, it often speaks in similes and comparisons and analogies. Such things, figures of speech, have the power to open up our minds to see things that we maybe weren't aware of, or things that were blocked inside of us by ignorance or pride. Using brilliantly chosen figures of speech, frankly, in only a few words, Jesus transports these first century Jews, pretty much all of them, maybe all of them, from the peasant class of that day to a place where they are world leaders. You see what that says there in verse 30? Sitting on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Which means that in this passage, the Lord sees past their self-honoring love of self, like it was back in verse 24. They each wanted to be regarded as the greatest. And he sees them in the future kingdom, ruling the world alongside himself. How's that for motivating red-blooded Jewish men. Take them from their proud, argumentative, competitive kind of condition all the way to a place of being saints who will rule an entire nation in the future. Holy men, blameless men, godly men, who because they will humble themselves to serve Christ here shall be entrusted in the future with all honors and authority, the likes of which this world can never confer. And he will do the same for you if you will accept his terms of humility now and exaltation later. So let's study this process carefully by which Christians achieve this rank of saints. Now, all believers are called saints in the here and now, but that's largely motivation for the future, for you to see yourself not merely as a pilgrim through this world, but actually as someone who is destined to attain to great things in the future in the kingdom of God. And in our text, there are two means by which to achieve that rank. Number one, aim low to attain high. And number two, to aim loyal to attain honor. We'll start first with aim low to attain high. The context is critical to this issue here. Verse 21, a few verses before our text this morning and what we briefly looked at last week, Jesus says, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table." He's talking about the Lord's table, which he just established in the previous passage, a place that is meant to be for just believers, but Judas is still among them. He is defiling it. He is the betrayer. The metaphor of his hand being on the table is a metaphor that pictures his backstabbing nature. In the Gospel of John, Jesus identified Judas as the betrayer to John, who was actually there on his side, the other side of him, laying his head against Jesus' chest. Very intimate, very close. John asked him, "Who is it, Lord? Who's the one who's going to betray you?" And he says, "He who dips his hand with me in the bowl." And so Jesus told John who it was, and then Jesus, you might remember, gave him the morsel that had been dipped in some kind of sauce or some kind of broth. He gave the piece of dipped bread to Judas. The text says in the Gospel of John that after the morsel, Satan entered into Judas, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Here's a man who's a fellow apostle. Here's a man with immense promise, with great promises about the future, so much potential. He goes off to serve Satan. Now, just even that very hint of betrayal among the apostles is very emotional, very upsetting. Take a look at verse 22. "For indeed," Jesus goes on, "the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And look what happens to the apostles, verse 23. "And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing." That's the time period where Jesus dismisses Judas. These men are very emotional. They're all discussing. The word is a little stronger than discuss. It actually has the idea of argument starting. And remember the context. In a little over 50 days, come the day of Pentecost, these emotional, very, very human men are going to lead Christianity, replacing Judaism with the greatest world religion ever, the fulfillment of Judaism, Christianity. And yet in verse 23, here they are, finger-pointing, insecure men, all of them. Even though none of them have done anything wrong of what Jesus said, they're all kind of marked by a distrust of each other. It is the mark of spiritually insecure men. They're all like, "Don't look at me," at the table. They're being accused by others, brought to them embarrassment, brought to them shame. They can't let that kind of shame stand. So follow along, because it doesn't always add up at first. These men are friends. Why would friends start accusing each other of a really, really evil thing? Betraying Jesus? It's one thing to be accused of stealing money or lying. You can kind of come back from that. You can apologize. You can make restitution. You can rejoin the fellowship. But betraying Jesus? Betraying the world's Messiah? That's the loss of everything. That's the loss even of your soul. That's an accusation you can never recover from. The insecure man, because of the shame to his self-viewed integrity, even being accused of doing such a thing is beyond him. And he has to fight back. And that's the escalation, the fighting back, that takes us into the first verse of our text this morning. Verse 24, join me there. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was to be the greatest. I hope you have ambition to be great. Just not with their insecurity. These are all good men, aren't they? Red-blooded men. They're all regenerate. And they all want to be great, according to verse 24. But they're insecure and they're emotional. So what they start doing in verse 24 is they start honoring themselves at everyone else's expense. I've never betrayed Jesus. And to prove it to you, I'm going to be the greatest apostle. That's who I'm going to be. And so what was a private discussion among the men in verse 23, it says they began to discuss among themselves, flared into a major dispute in verse 24. Really a perverse dispute. A philonikia, from two words, philos, love, nikia, or Nike, to have victory, to conquer. The love of victory, or you could even say the desire for personal glory. Each man then showing their intense love of self, especially in their own demands among each other to be honored, to be ranked higher than the other. All this ambition that they have turning carnal for the moment. The only other use of this word of kind of a love of victory is found in 1 Corinthians 11. It says there, Paul writing, if one is inclined to be contentious, that's the word, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. That's the issue with women and head coverings, which I hope to teach on sometime. I don't teach that it's every woman should wear a head covering, that had to do with authority and teaching authority in the local church. But nonetheless, what this is all about, if you take its two uses in the New Testament, a philonikia is a person who is so set on his opinion, and in this case, there in 1 Corinthians 11 of church, that he argues for it, so much so that not even an apostle, not even an elder, nor anyone can change his mind. It's that kind of intense holding on to a personal opinion. I'm the greatest, is the idea. And they've been pushed into it because they've been shamed by their friends telling them, is it you who's going to betray Jesus? I think it could be you. I've seen you. And they got to defend themselves from the shame, right? At least that's how they feel. That's the insecurity they're going through. So this is the kind of personal dispute that quickly gets under the skin. Remember, they've been together for the large part of 3 years together now. It has a special way of digging in underneath a man or woman's pride. And there's another marker in verse 24. It was a dispute among them, same words that were back in verse 23. In other words, all of this was without Jesus. All of it just aimed at each other. And it's kind of like, you know, you're expecting Jesus. Hey, guys, I'm right here. Yo, you know? And no, it doesn't matter. Jesus even lets it go on. He was right there. And think about where he was at. He had just been shamed and humiliated by a Judas, getting up from the table, going off to betray him. We would expect him to be fed up with these silly men. Remember, these are Middle Eastern men. They live and breathe by an honor and shame culture. They grew up in a culture unlike yours. None of them have money, right? None of them have job titles. All they have is their personal honor. In fact, you can't understand Middle Eastern terrorism today without understanding Islam, and through the centuries to understand that Islam is essentially a fight to the death for honor and avoidance of shame. Honor must always be preserved, whether it's in your family and your some cultures, like in Afghanistan, if your daughter walked down the street without the proper head covering, she needs to be killed. They call it an honor killing in order to maintain the good family name in that culture. You've probably heard of those things. Islam as a religion is all about our Allah, our deity, who has no relationship to the true and real God, must be greater than all other deities. Remember the main, Allah is great, right? And so that's all it's about. And the fact that Israel is in the land where Muhammad supposedly ascended on a white horse into heaven from Jerusalem, oh, we have to immediately wipe it out because it takes away honor from our God. It's impossible when Westerners try to think of how to handle Islam and fighting Islam. Oh, if we could just educate them better, if we could just show them pictures of dead babies, dead Jewish babies and grandmothers, that they'd be shocked. No, they wouldn't. It would just fit right into their existing worldview. Yay, that's our glory. That's our honor. Look what we did. So in that culture, honor must always be preserved. You must always be seen as worthy by other men and women. So this kind of an environment here is really as intense as it gets. These men of honor, Jesus' apostles, just now down to 11, the 12th will be added later, according to the book of Acts chapter 1. And they're all accusing each other of something wicked and shameful, betraying Jesus. Now, it was false in the case of every one of them, but yet even the perception that it might be true had to be thoroughly and fully contradicted. Had to be answered. So these are men and women who are, you know, struggling, well, just men here, but it happens to us as well, men and women, who are struggling with how people are perceiving us, and we feel very insecure by it. The answer, of course, is spiritual maturity, being content in Christ. Then you have no need to fight. You have no need to create perception. Christ himself is reality. Not what men and women think, not what men and women might say or do say. There was never, ever even any iota in Jesus to try to create people's perceptions that he needed to be honored before men. In fact, you read through the Gospels, you'll never, ever see him once trying to create a single perception. He lived before the face of God Almighty, the God who was his very Savior, humanly speaking, the God who was his life, the God who was his security, not the perception of security, but actual security. The Apostle Paul had been a very proud man, you might remember, and then he had met Christ. And he would rather have in his life, since that time, the shame of Jesus Christ in this life rather than the honor of men. In Philippians chapter 3, he writes, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." And here's the apostles in our text. They're aiming for the skies, seeking honor from each other, seeking honor from men. So notice, please, the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 25, how he handles this. "And he said to them, The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become the youngest like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who reclines it. Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Now, it's interesting. Jesus is going to see these men as those who have vast powers over in the Gentile churches, over all kinds of Gentiles. That's why he compares them in verse 25 to kings and benefactors. But he actually sees them as they go into churches, not as the kind of rulers that the Gentiles know, but rather as another type altogether. He sees them as lowly, humble servants of men and women. And they're not going to be men of honor and power. They're not going to be like kings and benefactors. They're going to be little in their own eyes. Meek, nondescript, gentle, looking to be of service to other for Jesus' sake. In churches, they won't be high and mighty, but the opposite. Which is why Jesus begins verse 26, "But not this way with you." Become, in order to become those kind of men, from where they are in the previous verse, arguing that they're going to be the greatest among the apostles, to become these kind of men, of course, they're going to need great humblings. They're going to need humblings that are so great that the pain of the humbling that will be brought to them by God will never leave them. We're not talking here about the crushed down by life kind of humbling. That happens to everybody who lives long enough. They'll need a humbling that makes Christ and his gospel better to them than honor from men. They'll need to become those kind of men like Christ who reject the respect of men as a trap and a snare, as pitfalls that stoke their pride, that obscure the pure light of Jesus Christ in the soul with the fear and the desire for to be approved by men. You need to be afraid that desiring honor from other people will replace fellowship that you have with Christ and reduce it into rote formality in religion. Amazingly, Jesus compares them to kings and benefactors. We know who kings are, but we're not very familiar with benefactors. We don't even use that word anymore. The word benefactor just literally means someone who works good. Back then, it was an official title. You can find it on monument inscriptions all over the ancient world. A benefactor essentially was a person who got honor from people in order that he could rule them. That's why Jesus in verse 25 says that they have authority over them. They're called benefactors. They have authority. So kings, they're born into leadership over people. Benefactors, they buy their way into it. For instance, Herod paid off Rome in order to get his position over Israel, and he built the temple in order to gain the honor of the Jews. He became a benefactor of the people. It's a little hard for us because we don't really have benefactors in our culture. It's kind of the equivalent of a celebrity culture, meet politician, meet a doer of good public deeds. To be a benefactor, you used your wealth and you did good public works in order to obtain popularity and position and power. Benefactors wanted to be seen by others, and so it was a person who promoted themselves by making other people indebted to them. I had a pastor friend tell me of two millionaire brothers in his church. They always got their way at any church vote. They would give away money and gifts to the people in the church whose vote they wanted to go their way. So the benefactor is a person who's just consumed with obtaining a good name, getting his way, using typically money or gifts in order to get that from people so that he can have for himself power and popularity and influence, essentially honor from the people. The point is, what Jesus is teaching then in verse 25 to these men, you cannot be kings, you cannot be benefactors in churches. Instead, if you want greatness in Christ's realm, you have to aim low in order to attain high. Verse 26, it is not this way with you, but the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. It's a non-negotiable, in other words. It's not like there's a side door that you can get in among Christians and figure out a way to be a benefactor, to obtain and accrue honor to yourself by giving away gifts in opposition to what Jesus says. It simply will not work among his own people. And so Jesus offers himself in verse 27 as what it is to be great in this life. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Each of these apostles was destined for significant leadership all around the world. But no matter what culture they would go to, they were always to aim low in order to attain high. The idea of what Jesus is doing here is to get each of these men to ask himself, what actually is greatness? And then ask the question alongside of it, of what does greatness actually consist? Is it the honored guest at an evening banquet of well-dressed, important people? Or is it the waiter serving appetizers to the guest, but whom no one even notices? If it's the honored guest who is great, well, welcome to this world. That's this world. But not to Christ's kingdom. There's no welcome there. In Christ's realm, here on earth, in the local church, where his word rules everything, the one serving is greater than those who are served. But who actually believes this, right? Come on. Especially in a church like ours. Well, you watch what happens when those who lead get treated like servants. When they get ignored, when they get walked on, when they get slandered, when they get insulted, do they get angry? Do they stop serving and leave? Or do they double down and keep going? They will if they actually believe what Jesus says, rather than they've just merely imported the world into the church. It was Paul who talked about this of his own experience in 1 Corinthians 4. He writes, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Here's Jesus. He's just been betrayed by Judas. Also happening in the background is he's being hunted by the temple police, as you know. He has the most powerful men in Israel, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, seeking his death. And at the end of verse 27, he says, "I am among you as the one who serves." And it's so true. He's just serving these men. I would also say this too. It's the humble person in the church who has all the fun, just to let you know. Because he doesn't need to be regarded as anybody as important. He just looks for ways to be a servant and finds reward in the opportunity, not in the praise. In fact, he learns to turn a deaf ear to the praise. When Jesus says in verse 26 toward the end that you become like the younger, that's cool. That's awesome, because the younger probably refers to the youngest slave. The youngest slave washed the dirty feet of everybody who came into the house, the guests, because he had no other skills yet, but whose cheerful spirit with the guests made them feel welcomed and loved. Be that. Nor are leaders of churches here to be called benefactors. Today's word is the church CEO, but we don't use the word benefactor anymore, but it has become the go-to standard for what is a great pastor? The CEO, who also delivers a really upbeat, motivational message. But they don't often talk about, hey, if you want to be a great leader, you got to aim low. That's for the church. That's for Christianity, not for pseudo-Christianity. Christian leadership is not about reciprocity. It's not about quid pro quo. It's not about taking names. It's not about being respected and thereby earning respect constantly by the words you say and the things you do. That's not being a servant. Christian leadership is not applying today's business practices to the church. Here's what it is. It's being a shepherd of dirty sheep. Feeding them God's word, leading them to green pastures. And even when they bleat and complain all the way, true Christian leadership goes low and lower and lower when pride goes high and higher. In just about every possible way, Christian leadership is the opposite of the world. That is why it is so scorned by those who are worldly inside the church. They really want something that looks awesome. And here we are, just trying to take care of dirty sheep. The Christian leaders are givers who give. But they give not to receive back. They give in order to serve. Godly church leaders find all the accolades they need inside their own conscience, because what motivates them is Jesus Christ and His gospel. So here we have the apostles trying to outrank each other by arguing in verse 24. Well, they were ambitious men. I love that. But notice, Jesus did not tell these men in order to become His leaders in the churches, they needed to get rid of their ambition. Not at all. Instead, He tells them, really, that their ambition to be great is fine, but it's just not developed in the right way yet. Because in the flesh, you see, we're not made for greatness, you or I. In order for us to ever become great, something's going to have to happen first, and that is the word resurrection. It will take glorification, in which you are changed from being in Adam to fully, thoroughly, 100% in Christ. And no more sin. Other than that, you and I can never be great. Never be great. It's simply wrong. So, if you want to achieve the rank of a saint, aim low to attain high. Okay, second point, aim loyal to attain honor. Aim loyal to attain honor. Jesus Christ highly, highly esteems loyalty. Look at verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. I keep looking for Jesus to become angry in this passage. Doesn't he have a right? I mean, Judas is betraying him. These other 11 have no clue about what he's going through. And they're arguing about who's the greatest. And he's not getting angry. Instead, he's praising them. Again, verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. That's gratitude. That's acknowledgement. It's a staggering statement, by the way, on the power of genuine faith. Genuine faith to Christ is simply genuine loyalty to Christ. Trust Him for everything. Salvation, this life, eternal life, everything in between, which is nothing. Everything. Genuine faith is genuine loyalty. And Judas, well, he couldn't withstand Satan's onslaught. He was not regenerate. But all the others could and would because they were kept by the power of Christ. Verse 28 is an interesting little verse. It defines the real cost of discipleship to Jesus. His servants in this world withstand trials and difficulties. You know, I don't know. I read a book when I was a younger Christian called Hinds Feet on High Places, written by a very dear Christian woman, no doubt, but it was all about skipping along the mountains as a Christian. And, you know, kind of like, hey, this is going to be a wonderful experience to be a Christian in this way. This is a very different picture. This is in the depths. This is in the deep valleys. This is with great troubles constantly going around you. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. You know, it's really what the cost of discipleship is to Jesus. His servants withstand difficulties, trials, temptations. They do withstand them and they keep coming back to Jesus. So now, in our text, with this verse, we have a 180-degree turnabout, and the text turns from ugly conflict into beautiful promise. Jesus is going to honor all those who have the ambition to serve him in this life just because of who he really is. So in exchange for ambitiously serving Christ, which means being a servant out of love for Christ and accepting his terms of discipleship, there's great reward in exchange. Join me in verse 29. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you. So, everyone who serves Jesus in this life, being servants to his people, to them he grants a place in his coming kingdom. A kingdom, he says, the Father has already granted him. And what a kingdom! In this kingdom, we can eat and drink at a really great table, better than the Lord's table. Look at the beginning of verse 30. So that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Back off that just a little bit. I know you've got some guy up here front looking at that and reading it, but take it for what it says, beloved. Just to be seated at the Messiah's banquet table in his kingdom, could there be a greater honor for the likes of you and I? Oh, maybe that would be good for a seraphim or a cherubim who constantly sees the glory of God and beholds God without any sin and is steadfast, dedicated to the awesomeness of God in his whole being. Maybe that would be appropriate for them, but for the likes of you and I, well, just to be seated at the Messiah's banquet table is an honor far too high for the likes of you and I. So since these men, verse 28, stood by Jesus in his trials, that means that these are men who aimed loyal, honored Christ in this life at the cost of shame to themselves, they will actually attain what they formerly argued for, that is, greatness. They will get a ruling seat in Jesus' coming kingdom. Join me again at the beginning of verse 30, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what Jesus means in verse 29 by talking about granting them his kingdom. Your version, if it's not New American Standard, may have the word bestow, assign, confer. The word itself means to gain a share in something, like a shareholder in a company. Because you invested in that company, therefore you are now a shareholder in it. You invested wisely. Which means that, here in verse 30, Jesus is promising hitherto unknown honors to the sons of men. No king over his earthly realm, no benefactor adored by thousands in all of history has ever conceived of this kind of honor for himself or his patrons. This is all future, is it not? Here in verse 30, that you may eat and drink at the table of my kingdom. You will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We can't handle this now. Not when we're in Adam. This isn't for us now. Can you imagine the likes of you and I getting puffed up with this kind of stuff in life? We'd be more miserable than we already are. But it's promised now, but it's only to be bestowed upon them as fallen men when they can handle it after the resurrection. And this stunning bestowal of Christ on the faithful is granted at the beginning of the thousand-year kingdom. It comes before the new heaven and before the new earth, which are going to last forever and ever and ever and ever, in which each resurrected person shines like the stars forever and ever, Daniel chapter 12. Remarkably then, this share, verse 29, in Christ's kingdom, which Jesus grants to the apostles, is, listen to me please, not for them alone. Actually, such honor goes to all the saints from this age, all men and women who stand by Jesus in his trials in this life, in the here and now. Important to understand that as a believer, as you suffer as a believer for standing for righteousness, for humbling yourself, for being treated like a servant, when you're just dissed and unloved and unliked for Christ's sake, all of that is standing with Jesus in his trials, just like the apostles did. Well, then that's not the end of the story at all. All saints through the ages experience that. And here's the great thing. You have a great future, beloved. Luke 12:32. Do not be afraid, little flock, Jesus says. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. James chapter 2, verse 5. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Revelation 2, 26 to 27. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from the Father. But there's more. The last part of verse 30, Jesus says to these men, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's just the staggering reciprocity of kindness from our actual benefactor, Jesus Christ. You stand now with Jesus in his trials, enduring today as his disciple today and every day, serving him in lowly ways the world cannot see as having any glory whatsoever, accepting being treated as befits your self-chosen position, a servant, even glorying in it, because you've humbled yourself in order to aim loyal to Christ in this life, and in reciprocity, Jesus Christ eternally honors you in his kingdom. First, you have intimacy of table with him. Again, the beginning of verse 30, that you may eat and drink at my table. That's the whole realm and discussion of what's called table fellowship. Right? This is not a meal at McDonald's. This is not Kentucky Fried Chicken. This is the Messiah's own banquet table in the coming kingdom. Stunning. Absolutely beyond ability to describe. But it's also intimacy with him. It's not just, hey, pass the chicken. You know, Southern fried. No. It's intimacy with Jesus Christ, isn't it? To be allowed to sit at his table. That's cool. I can't, you know, that's just too much. Not only that, though, you will also gain a share in his kingdom. Like, this is how it works for the apostles at the end of verse 30. They're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, in Christ's kingdom, the apostles are going to rule the 12 tribes of Israel in the land of Israel, 12 tribes and 12 apostles, Matthias being that 12th apostle in Acts chapter 1 who replaces Judas, the idiot. And then Jesus mentions the profound text here, sitting on a throne, sitting on thrones. That, my friends, has always been the highest of all human possible honors. To be lifted above others, to be their judge, to have the power to, by yourself, execute authority over them. But this isn't just for apostles, this is also for you. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. All Christians will be resurrected together as Christ receives his kingdom from the Father. Revelation 20, verse 4, John writes, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. In Christ's kingdom, the saints will judge the world, and even angels, 1 Corinthians 6:2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And then the next verse says, do you not know that the saints will judge the angels? In Daniel 7, verse 18, the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. And as such, they comprise the court. A few verses later in Daniel 7 says the court will sit for judgment. And then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Sound good to you? Beloved believer, you will be there, sitting on the throne, in the court. Aim low today and aim high and expect to attain high tomorrow. Aim low today in order to attain high tomorrow. And aim loyal every day in order to attain honor forever. Just don't seek for honor in this life. Just be loyal to our Lord Jesus Christ. Even if there is great bass tones coming from outside. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you give great promises. And these are true. Very, very true. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for these great truths to encourage us to be servants. To not be what we are by nature. Proud people demanding we be honored by people, but rather take the lower realm and go low. Work in our hearts belief so that we believe what you say, that we would stand by you in your trials and know your great grace. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.